You're listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. For more information about our church, visit our website at redrocksbaptist.org or follow us on Instagram at Red Rocks Baptist.
Recently, Kate and I watched a movie entitled The 100-Foot Journey. It's a fictional story about an Indian family who fled unrest in Mumbai and ended up in the countryside of France and opened up an Indian restaurant. So it was all about cuisine, and I was starving the entire movie as they're making all these delicious dishes. But the problem, the tension in the story, was that they opened their restaurant right across the street from an existing restaurant. Here's a picture of the setting. In fact, one of the characters measures the distance, and it was 100 feet from door to door. And it wasn't like this other French restaurant was a hole in the wall. They had a Michelin star. And for those of you who aren't aware, a Michelin star is like the highest rated way to put your restaurant on the map. They go up to 3 Michelin stars. That just means that this is a world-class restaurant. And there's a culinary war that ensues. Not food fighting, literally, but they're vying for attention, for customers. There's rivalry. There's even the ethnic and the racial tension of an Indian family taking customers from a French countryside. And there's a lot of tension that heats up. And that culminated, actually, in some French locals vandalizing the Indian restaurant, setting fire to it. And the Indian son, he's an adult man, is the main chef, and he's exceptionally talented, and he's injured in the fire. And that's the turning point in the story. Because the French madame who runs the restaurant walked the 100-foot journey, crossed the road to help with the cleanup. And that was a symbol of reconciliation. She ended up helping to repair the damages. She actually hired the man to be one of her chefs, and that vaulted him to international fame, and the story goes from there. This is, to me, a wonderful illustration of relational evangelism. Relational evangelism is not a 100-foot journey, but a 50-foot journey. It's a journey because it takes time and effort. It takes purpose. It's hard and requires sacrifice. Yet, if we're completely honest, it's only a few feet away. People are only a few feet away. If you drew a 50-foot circle around you, and as you walk through the day, how many people would pass through your circle? How many people sleep in homes within a 1-minute walk of you? I have to ask myself these same questions. And the question that all leads to is, why am I not more evangelistic? Why is it easier, as the characters did in the movie, why is it easier to focus on our differences, to fight over our contrasting ways, to ignore the needs of others, and live within 50 feet of unsaved people? Why is it easier to do that than it is to walk the road, cross a room, pick up the phone, and talk to someone about Christ? Content with what we know and comfortable where we are, we struggle, don't we, to find the time or muster up the courage to walk 50 feet to share Christ with someone else around us. Does it strike you as a little strange that we send thousands, literally tens of thousands of dollars to missionaries all over the world, and we're super proud of that, and yet we don't talk to the people who live in the home next door? Giving to missions is good. We should continue to do that, but not sharing Christ with the people near us is bad. We need to change that. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to consider this subject of relational evangelism. Our series, as you can see on the screen, is entitled The 50-Foot Journey, Sharing the Gospel with People Near Us. And where do we start this journey? Where do we begin? Every journey has a starting place. And the place that we have to start this journey is by developing relationships. You can't really witness to someone if you don't know someone that's unsaved. We have to develop relationships to bring the gospel to people. Several years ago, the Lord convicted me about my lack of evangelism. Maybe you felt this way before, but have you ever been convicted about not witnessing? Anyone else share that conviction in your heart? Okay. It's common to most of us, I think. And the thing that added to my guilt was I'm a pastor, right? I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel. That's my job. At the time, I was an assistant pastor. And it was a conference, a seminar that I attended that really clicked things for me, that really made sense. As we were in that seminar, the pastor that was speaking challenged us to write out all 168 hours of the week and how we spent our time, to catalog hour by hour. Here's how we spent every hour on a regular basis. Obviously, there's some variance, but what's our normal schedule? And after giving us some time to do that, he then said, how much of your time is regularly spent with unsafe friends? And there's probably 40 or 50 pastors in the room, and you could feel the silence. I had to admit, as I looked at my list, that my schedule was full of good things, pastoral things, spiritual things, family things, all good things. But I had not made any time in my schedule to be around unsafe people. And if I'm not spending time with lost people, I'm not going to have a chance to reach them with the gospel. To reach unsaved people, I needed more than just a conversation opportunity. I needed a lifestyle change. I needed to think through how to redo and reorient my schedule to see what's really important and what's really not. And as we continued through the seminar, the pastor pointed us to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus reached people. And the thing that the pastor talked about was how Jesus reached people. He made a statement that really convicted me quite deeply. He said this: do you agree with Jesus' lifestyle or just his content and his character? Well, of course I agree with Jesus' content, his teaching. I believe what he said. Of course I agree with his character. I believe that he is the sinless Son of God who came to save us from our sins. But do I agree with how he lived his life? And not just mentally agree, but do I agree enough to imitate him in this? And immediately the Holy Spirit brought to mind a verse in Luke, and I didn't remember the reference. It's Luke 7, 34. It says this: the Son of Man, Jesus says, has come eating and drinking, and you say, talking about his opponents, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This was a rebuke to Jesus. This was a slanderous statement against him, and yet it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That Jesus is a friend to sinners. That's who he is. He befriended people to bring them to himself. And if I want to be like my Lord, if you want to be like your Lord Jesus, then we need to also be friends of sinners and develop redemptive relationships. So I'd like to raise this question: how do we develop redemptive relationships? And the answer is found throughout the Gospel of Luke. Throughout the Gospel of Luke. As we look into this gospel, we will see how Jesus built redemptive relationships. And I've chosen Luke specifically, not just because this verse is in it, but because Luke is known as the gospel for the outcast. Luke is constantly drawing attention to people on the fringes of society, the women, the lepers, the Samaritans, the sinners, the publicans, and showing how Jesus didn't come just for a specific segment of society. He came for all people who admit that they are sinful. And as we study this, as we see this, sorry about the microphone, as we see this, Jesus developed relationships in five ways, and each of these principles will lead to a way that we can apply it as well. So how did Jesus develop relationships with people? Well, first, Jesus invested large amounts of time into people. Jesus invested large amounts of time into people. Think about Jesus' life and ministry. What did he do with the majority of his time? He spent it with crowds of people, right? That's what we read him doing. If you look at Luke 4:40, Luke 4:44, he's teaching and healing thousands of people. He's preaching in the synagogues and in the open countryside. Luke specifically mentions Jesus' public teaching or preaching 9 different times. This is what Jesus did. This is the life that he lived. And he healed many people. Luke 4:40 says this: all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Jesus didn't just go into a crowd, pick a couple of easy cases to heal, and walk away. He healed entire crowds when they had needs. He spent time with people. And when he wasn't with lots of people, who was he with? He was with the disciples. They followed him around for 3 years. He had the 12 of them to train, and that was a full-time job in and of itself. Sometimes the disciples were slow to understand what was going on. They watched him minister in public. They received private teaching from him, and that happens throughout the Gospel of Luke. They asked him in Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. Show us what we ought to pray like. And Jesus teaches them. He explains certain parables to them in private. But even beyond that, Jesus is investing in three men in particular: Peter, James, and John. These were the three early leaders of the church, the three men that Jesus invested and really poured his leadership life into. They watched him be transfigured. They were invited to go into the garden and pray with him. And this may be a very simple point, but to reach people, we have to start here. We have to start with spending time with people. If you sat down and charted out all 168 hours of your week, like I did several years ago, how many hours do you regularly spend with lost people? It's really hard for some of us. I work here at church. All my coworkers are saved. That's a good thing, by the way. I go home, my wife's a believer. And it's easy, if we're not careful, it's so easy to kind of isolate ourselves over time because we resonate with these people. We share so much in common with other believers. But yet, Jesus didn't come to enjoy the comforts of fellowship only. He came to do what? To seek and to save those who are lost. One of the things Jeff Musgrave talked about last week was the idea of divine appointments, instances where we're just going through life and God arranges something in our schedule, arranges our time, arranges a circumstance to help us connect with an unbeliever. Those are wonderful opportunities. But the thing about those is you can't plan for those. And the other thing about those divine appointments is you're not going to have any if you're not around unsaved people. If we live as hermits, we will never have opportunities to share the gospel. We can, however, rearrange our schedule to rub shoulders with lost people on a regular, consistent basis. To reach people, you have to spend time with people. The second thing that Jesus did is he often disregarded cultural standards, cultural norms to reach people. He did things that were taboo in his culture. Let me give you a few of the things that he did that would have been off limits. He touched lepers to heal them. If anyone touched a leper, they were supposedly unclean. But Jesus, because he is so clean and holy, he actually made them clean. He mingled with tax collectors, the lowest of the low, the traitors of Jewish society. Jesus spent time with those people. And not just kind of brushing by them and saying, hey, good to see you. He went and ate with them and fellowshiped with them. We'll get to that idea in a moment. He healed on the Sabbath day because he cared about people. And he wasn't so concerned with maintaining the rigid formality of religion that he would neglect people. He permitted a sinful woman to wipe his feet, something that would have been very awkward socially in Luke chapter 7. He forgave Samaritans, those hated enemies of the Jewish people. He forgave them. He loved even them. And by breaking these cultural expectations, Jesus chose to sacrifice both the status quo and his own comfort to reach people. But this shouldn't surprise us, right? Because what did Jesus do when he came to earth? He took a human body, which was him sacrificing the glory of heaven and the comfort of deity in the sky to take on human flesh so that he was fully God and fully man here on earth. He was afflicted in every way. His comfort was not his goal. His mission was to seek and save the lost. And he didn't care about breaking a social barrier. He didn't care about maintaining his own comfort to reach out to people and care for them. Here's the principle from this point. You must sacrifice your comfort to reach people. Our American culture worships this idea of comfort. If you're not comfortable, you're not content, and you're not happy. It's a trial for us when our streaming service has ads in the middle of the show. Right? That's how far we've come. Well, sometimes embracing Christ's mission may be a little countercultural. It may be a little awkward at times. Other people may look down on you. Is that worth it? If others despise you, whose company are you in? The Lord Jesus's. Bringing the gospel to lost souls has to take priority over our comfort. And it may be awkward or unsettling to obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I've had that happen before. Where you're walking through life, you're going through something, and you feel this prompting on your heart where the heaviness weighs down, and you're thinking, I'm supposed to go talk to that person. And now you're breaking out in the cold sweats, and what do I do? What do you do? You walk over to the person, you talk to them. And yet, how many times have you ignored that feeling and suppressed it and walked away because we didn't want to sacrifice our comfort? How will we boldly share Christ if our comfort takes a higher preference than obeying the Holy Spirit? It's going to be very difficult. But third, Jesus went beyond this. He didn't just break social barriers. He actually fellowshiped with all kinds of people. And this really follows on the previous point. Jesus didn't have quick conversations, kind of like touching people like a politician and then being whisked off the stage and moving on to the next target. He spent time among people. And he did this with all kinds of people. You know who he ate meals with? He ate them with everyone. From the extreme ends of both sides of society. And in fact, in Luke chapter 5, we see that he ate with social outcasts. Three different times, Luke notes that Jesus ate with publicans and tax collectors. The people that were the traitors, as I mentioned, to Jewish society because they were collecting taxes for the Romans. Those are the people Jesus reached. And when he did that, the religious leaders, as holy and as wonderful as they were in their eyes, they were self-righteous. They complained. They questioned Jesus' tactics and actions. And Jesus' response in Luke 5, 31 to 32 reveals his heart. Listen to this. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And yet, just a few verses later, a couple chapters later, Jesus steps over into the other end of the social spectrum and eats with Pharisees. He reached out to the religious elites. Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7 invites Jesus into his home, and Jesus went. He went there and ate with them and had fellowship with them and talked with Simon about loving him, about loving Jesus. And many of the elites rejected him, but a few, like Nicodemus, received him. Jesus reached people from the lowest to the greatest. Their external status didn't affect his love for them and his attitude toward them. Jesus didn't show partiality. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to let go of prejudice. We naturally gravitate toward people who are like us. It's just a fact of life. But if we desire to introduce people to Christ, we can't only seek to be around people who look like us and talk like us. Every person we meet is a picture who has a soul that needs Jesus. Who do you see in the following pictures? Who do you see? Do you see a doctor? No. It's a sinner who needs Jesus. Do you see gang members? No. Sinners who need Jesus. Do you see an LGBTQ plus individual? No. A sinner who needs Jesus. Do you see a suburban soccer mom? No. A sinner who needs Jesus. Do you see immigrants? No. Sinners who need Jesus. Do you get the point? Every one of these people need Christ, the kind of sinner. And the status of the sinner doesn't matter. They could be dressed up or dressed down. They could be rich or poor, but they all need Jesus. The drug addict panhandling on the corner of Wads and 285 needs the gospel just as much as the young executive who lives in Solterra. James 2:1 tells us to not show favoritism. To not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. Yet, we often sort people into mental categories, right? And that sorting is based on a snap judgment. We see someone, we say, oh, no, I don't like them. Oh, I'm not going to talk to them. Ooh, that's someone I want to talk to. That's someone I want to make my friend. We have to resist that temptation. That's not how Jesus looked at people. We have to view people as potential children of God. And as an aside, when Jesus formed relationships with unsaved people, he influenced them. Okay, let's be clear about that. He influenced them. They did not influence him to sin. He didn't adopt the arrogance of the elites or the vulgarity of the publicans. He brought them to faith, which changed them. So these things that we're talking about, forming relationships with other people, that this is not a justification to live sinfully. To say, well, I've got to reach the alcoholic, so I guess I got to go be a drunkard. No, that's not how Jesus lived. He called people out of their sin to faith in him. But to do that, he had to at least have somewhat of a relationship with them. The principle here is to call sinners from the error of their ways, James 5:20, and the result is that we save their souls from death. The fourth thing Jesus did is that he risked being rejected by people. Do you have the fear of rejection when you witness? I do. I have the fear of rejection. What's this person going to say to me? What's this person going to say about me when I walk away? What's this person going to do in response? If you're thinking those things, you're not the only one. We all think that. Most of us do, at least. I won't say all. But we have to embrace this risk. Jesus embraced this risk. His family didn't even believe in him until after he was risen. You realize that? John chapter 7, if we jump over to John's gospel one time, we'll cheat on our gospel of Luke here and go to John once. John 7:5 says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. His brothers, like James, who wrote the book of James, and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, those men who were leaders in the church and have given us inspired writings, they didn't believe in Jesus until after he rose from the dead. He was rejected by the people who knew him the longest and the best of anyone on earth. And many of us have family members that have said, I don't want to talk about Jesus. Are they really rejecting you at this point? Are they rejecting the Lord that you cling to? Some people that Jesus called to follow him actually rejected him. In Luke chapter 9, there's this little passage that's not really talked about a lot. Luke 9, 57 to 62. And Jesus invites three different people to follow him. And all three make excuses. All three give some reason why they need to go do something else before following Jesus. Jesus invited people to follow him, and some people even said no. Can you imagine that? What a privilege it would have been 2,000 years ago to live, and Jesus comes up to you and says, follow me, be part of my group of disciples, and you say, nah, I got a couple of other priorities first. That's essentially what these people did. They missed out on the greatest treasure this world has ever known. When people reject us and the gospel that we share, are we failures? No, because Jesus would be a failure too. And ultimately, great crowds rejected Jesus and crucified him. Many people did not walk with him any longer toward the second half of his ministry. As you know, the crowds chose to side with the religious leaders and they crucified Jesus. And so as we're thinking about developing relationships with unsafe people, we have to embrace the possibility of rejection. If someone rejects what you're saying, you can't take it personally. It's hard. It's really hard. Because Jesus is so important to us that to reject Jesus is almost like a piece of you that's being rejected. I understand that. But we can't take it personally. They rejected our Lord, and many will reject us. But a few will accept. Jesus said what? Wide is the way that leads to destruction and narrow is the gate that leads to everlasting life. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. We shouldn't be surprised when people reject our words. We should actually expect many people to not believe. But we should also expect that the gospel will save some. That there will be fruit that is born. That the fields are white to harvest. We should expect that. And sometimes we may not see the fruit of long-term relationships. It's said that someone needs to hear the gospel on average 10 times before they're saved. And maybe you're just occasion number 3 or occasion number 8. Some people take dozens of times to hear. Some people only take a couple. We don't know how many times it will take for someone to accept Christ. That's not our responsibility. Our calling is to simply share the message and water the seed. And who brings the increase? Our Lord does. Finally, Jesus, number 5, invited people to follow him. And this is the last principle for a reason, and it's a simple one. Eventually, Jesus invited people to follow him, to believe in him, to trust in him. He did this as he called people individually. In Luke chapter 5 and 6, it's early on in Jesus' ministry, and he is singling out specific men to be his followers. In Luke 5, he calls 4 different disciples. In verses 10 and 11, he called Peter, James, and John after this miraculous catch of fish. And we don't have time to get into that story, but it's remarkable. These men had just had the biggest financial break of their lives, and they walked away from it all to follow Jesus. A few verses later, Jesus called Matthew the tax collector, the man who was hated by the populace. And Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, follows Jesus. And what I find very interesting is that for Peter, James, and John, this is not the first call Jesus has given to them. He called them to be his disciples earlier in John chapter 1, and now he circled back to them. Maybe they followed him for a period of time and then went back to fishing, and maybe it was like a part-time thing. Here he's calling them to come fully by his side. And the point that I want to make is this: Jesus had some sort of relationship with them already. Yes, he walked up out of the blue and called some people. But others, he had developed a relationship with them and then drew them in. And this is confirmed even further when we realize that Jesus selected 12 men to be his disciples, and all 12 had already had relationships with him. Look at Luke chapter 6. I've got this one on the screen because I want you to see it. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now, it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. There's a lesson in and of itself right there. And Jesus continued all night in prayer to God. There's another lesson there. But verse 13, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So the picture is there's a large group of people, and Jesus selects 12. He's narrowing the field to have 12 people follow him. That means that a group of people were already followers of Jesus, and Jesus already had some form of relationship with them, and that led to the further call to follow him. Ultimately, a relationship has to end with someone inviting another person into a relationship with Jesus. Doing the other 4 steps without this misses the point. There are a lot of people in our world who know how to win friends and influence people, and they never do this 5th step. They never invite people into fellowship with Christ. But if you do this without the other 4 steps, you risk turning people off. Now let me clarify what I'm saying, because you can easily go one way or the other incorrectly. Let me clarify what I'm saying. At some point in a relationship, the gospel must be shared. That's why we're here. How can people be saved if they don't hear it? How can they hear unless someone is sent? And how can they be sent if they don't have a preacher? If you have a friendship with that person, you can continue to be friends with them after you share the gospel. Sometimes we think in our minds that evangelism is a transaction, right? I give them the gospel, and there's one of 2 outcomes. Either they accept it or they reject it. And sometimes we think if they reject it, then I shake the dust off my feet and walk away and say, well, forget it. There's a 3rd option, one that Jesus modeled for us, which was this. You're friends with them, and you speak to them about truth, about Jesus, over and over again. And if they don't receive it the first time you talk to them about Jesus, you don't blow up at them. You don't get discouraged. You remember that's one less time that they need to hear the gospel before they accept it. That's the 3rd option here. Jeff talked about this last week when he said this: relational evangelism focuses on more time and more truth. Transactional evangelism looks for brief encounters with a brief gospel. And he even said, and I agree, sometimes that can inoculate people. It leads to a shallow understanding. The most frequent and the best opportunities we have to witness will be in the normal rhythm of life with people we know. That's just the way it is. So stick with people. Long-term relationships take time and patience, and there are ebbs and flows, and you've got to roll with the rhythm of life. But there's a clarification here. This does not mean that we neglect transactional evangelism. This does not mean that we have to have a certain relational depth to meet with someone to give them the gospel, because the Bible tells us that Jesus at many times met someone for the first time and witnessed to them. Luke 19 talks about Zacchaeus. Jesus had never met the man in his life. He comes to Zacchaeus and says, "Today I'm going to be with you in your house." It's the first time they've met. There will be opportunities you have to bump into people, some of these divine appointments we've talked about. Someone actually told me just yesterday about an opportunity they had on a plane to talk with someone else about the gospel. That's a transactional moment. That's a moment they'll never see that person again. So should you say, "Well, hey friend, we have to get a few things covered before we can talk about Jesus"? No. Tell them about Jesus. If there's an open door, take it. Relational evangelism is a little more difficult at times, because transactional evangelism is in some ways, it's easy. You speak up, you share, and you walk away. You never see that person again. But relational evangelism means you live with that person. So if you're a jerk to them while you're sharing the gospel, you're going to see them the next morning when you're taking out your trash. So it means that our life has to back up what we live. It means that we don't have the pressure of, "I've got to give you everything there is to say in one shot. I'm going to let my light shine before you, and I'm going to introduce you to Jesus." And if people don't trust you, that's where you have to start. Because if people aren't going to trust you and you start talking to them about salvation and Jesus, they're just going to distance themselves from you. You have to repair that trust if they don't trust you to begin with. So how did Jesus develop redemptive relationships? Well, he practiced these five principles. And I've got a couple of application points here for us. But before we get there, there's kind of like the elephant in the room that we have to ask. Why? Why would Jesus come from heaven to earth to do all this, to spend time over years with people, most of whom would go on to reject him? Why in the world would he do that? And the answer is a single word: love. Love. Jesus intentionally built relationships with sinners because he loved them. And lest we forget, we're part of the sinners that he loved. Jesus loved every person he interacted with. He was moved with compassion over the needs of the people, whether they were vast multitudes like sheep without a shepherd or individual people like the widow woman who had just lost her only son. Jesus loved his friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus loved the rich young ruler and saw past his arrogance. Jesus, in John 13:1, the Bible says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And if you're here today and you've never come to faith in Jesus, you need to understand this life-changing truth, that Jesus simply loves you. And it's not that I've done some things, I've served time, I've been really mean. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus loves you. And Jesus died for you. And Jesus will forgive you if you come to faith in him. And if you're looking for love, if you're looking for someone to accept you, you found him today. His name is Jesus. If we as Christians are going to be like Jesus in every way, we have to love like he loves. This is where we can't just say, "Well, yeah, I love people. Yeah, I'm good. No. Let the Spirit do his work in your heart. People are not annoyances to be pushed away. They're not pains to be ignored. They're not obstacles to be avoided. They're souls in need of a Savior. There's this joke, quote unquote, among some pastors, and I haven't heard it said in a while, where some will say, "If it weren't for the people, I'd love the ministry." Ha, ha, ha. No. I hate that. If it weren't for the people, there is no ministry. If you hate people, maybe get out of the ministry, because we love people. That's why we do it. And our love for people is not because we're finding some sliver of good in people. It's because we follow the second great commandment after doing the first, which means we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then we love our neighbor as ourselves. So why should we invest our time and shift our priorities and change our lifestyle to befriend people? Love. We have to love others enough to build relationships with them and bring them to Christ. And there's a stark reality here that I may step on some toes, and I'm sorry. But if we don't sacrifice our time and energy to share the gospel with other people, we really don't love Jesus. We really don't love them. We actually love ourselves. We love our comfort. We love our lifestyle. And perhaps the first step for you today to take this 50-foot journey is to repent of your selfishness and your love for your comfort. That's really hard. Because as we said before, principle number two, Jesus sacrificed his comfort and did it because he loved people. How can we follow Christ and be a friend of sinners? Well, there are three action steps quickly in conclusion. First, to seek redemptive relationships, we pray. That's where we start. In prayer, evangelistic prayer specifically, is a whole nother message. Last fall in Colossians chapter 4, we looked at prayer as real ministry and prayer for outreach in Colossians 2 or 4, 2 through 4. So those are resources available to you. But evangelism starts with prayer because we're not responsible to save people. I've never saved someone in my life. I've simply told them the gospel and Jesus has saved them. And so that takes the pressure off of us to find the perfect situation or to bring someone to a decision. We present it and we trust God to work and we invite them to come. We appeal to them, come. But we can't force them to come. God will direct people to us if we are praying for it. God will save people he has called. So what should we be praying for? We should pray for love, as we just talked about, greater love for God and others. We should pray for leading, that God would lead us to people who need Christ. And that we be aware enough to recognize these divine appointments. And when God opens a door for the word, that we would step through it. So third, we pray for boldness, to speak Christ, to speak with clarity, to be gracious and tactful, to let our speech be seasoned with grace, and yet bold and forthright. And what's funny is that when we start praying this way, we like are the fulfillment of our own prayer request. Because Jesus starts showing us and the Spirit opens our eyes to see people differently and the opportunities come and we're like, is this a new opportunity or did I just miss it? Well, maybe a little bit of both. But if you pray, Lord, bring me to people who need you, do you think he's going to ignore that prayer? Of course not. So first, we pray specifically. Second, we identify existing relationships. Many of us, myself included, even as a pastor, we're in places where we have friendships with unsaved people. Identify those places. Family members, neighborhood, work, social clubs, other things that you're involved in. And then start praying for your friends in that group and then seek to take the conversation a step deeper. We're going to talk about that idea next week in John chapter 4 about turning the conversation to Christ. But many of you already have relationships with unsaved people. We just need to start praying, asking the Lord to direct us to the ones who are searching. A pastor said to me several years ago, another pastor in the area, Zach, find where God is working and just follow him. That's what you're praying. Lord, I know all these people. Help me to know where you're at work. Help me to follow you. And then third, develop new relationships. There are a couple ways to do this. You can first focus on your interest, find a group of people who share your interest. There's many social clubs or hobbies that you could invest yourself in. Just simply ask yourself, what do I enjoy? Do I enjoy reading? Do I enjoy pickleball? Do I enjoy animal rescue? We could go on and on and on. The amount of creativity we could put into this is really endless. But find something you enjoy doing and meet other people who are doing it. And then see what the Lord does. Or you can focus on location. Form relationships with people in the places you already are. Because you're already living somewhere, right? Even if you live in a cardboard box under a bridge somewhere in Denver, It's Denver. So there are other people living under the bridge in cardboard boxes down the row. So we all have people we're living near. There are people that we can reach. And I want to encourage us to consider our neighborhoods. That's where the book of the month comes in. It's called The Art of Neighboring. I came across this book a couple of months ago. And it's a simple, practical book. It's an easy read. And what it does is essentially ask a very basic but convicting question. The authors say Jesus' second commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Are we literally loving the people we live near? Oh. They went on to ask, if you had to pick the 8 houses nearest you, or even let's reduce it down to 6, how many of you would know the names of all the people in those homes? You would know something about them that you couldn't just discern. Oh, I know that they drive a red truck. Well, congratulations. But do you know what they do? Do you know where they're from? And then, do you know something deeper about them? Do you know their family history? Do you know what they're struggling with? I'm nowhere close on that. Let's ask God to help us be more intentional about being out. And right now, this time of year is great. Everybody loves to be out right now. It's really nice weather. Everybody's trying to make their yards look somewhat socially acceptable. And it's good. We're all out. Capitalize on the season. Be friendly with people. Talk with them. If you don't know their name, just own it. Say, hey, I've lived next to you for 14 years, and I still don't know your name, and I'm really sorry. And then when they tell you, don't do what I did the other day and forget it. Remember it. Write it down. The primary reason we're taking 6 weeks off from Sunday night services starting next Sunday is not because we don't have anything better to do. It's to give us opportunities to be mingling with people around us. We were talking about this, Kate and I, this week. We've got a mobile fire pit. We're going to bring that out front. We're going to do s'mores for the kids because there's a bazillion of them. And what do you think that's going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? If there are kids, the parents have to see what's going on, and now we're going to just talk to people. We're not going to bombard them. We're not going to take them by the hand and bring them to our kitchen table and hand them a study Bible and say, all right, we're going to talk about this. We're just going to talk with them. We're going to share who we are. And you can do something similar to that. And I would encourage you to use that time wisely. Because our goal is to introduce people to our best friend, the friend of sinners, and that's Jesus. The reality is many people won't come to a church building today. They see no need in that. They won't listen to a pastor preach. What does he know anyway? But they'll talk with a trusted friend about deep spiritual things. They'll go to someone they know that is religious to talk about spiritual questions. And if we're going to take this 50-foot journey, we've got to start somewhere. So by the grace of God, let's start by being friends of sinners. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus to earth. Thank you that he came willingly because he loved us and came to seek and to save those who were lost. As we wrestle with these things and confront our lifestyles, may the conviction not simply be something that dies out on the way to lunch today, but may the Spirit grab hold of our hearts that we would make one or two changes to our lives. To rub shoulders with people, to take conversations deeper, to invite people to do the exchange Bible study even. Give us grace, we pray, because we're fearful. We need help. We need courage. We need boldness. But we also recognize that you use us to bring the message of the gospel to all sorts of people. So use us, we pray, and may there be much fruit that abounds as a result. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. If you enjoyed this content, please consider sharing it with others. Our mission at Red Rocks Baptist Church is to know Christ and to make him known. May God bless you as you follow him.